Well, please open your Bibles at the second psalm. I'm sure if you've been following closely what we were singing in the last song, you'll have got the message of the second psalm, which is that our God reigns. And everything we've been singing, everything we've been thinking about this evening has been reminding us that Jesus Christ is King. Psalm 2 was a favorite of early Christians. They often quoted it, they often prayed it. And it's a psalm that believers have turned to through the centuries, often during dark and difficult days. Origen, one of the early church fathers, believed that this psalm taught the unique and universal kingship of Jesus Christ. So it's an encouraging psalm. It's a psalm about standing back and seeing the big picture. If you like, getting God's perspective on the world in which we live, God's perspective on the history of humanity. And that's very important for us to do, because it's so easy to become anxious, to become discouraged and worried about what's going on in our world today. This week we've heard news that Asher's Baking Company lost their appeal in the High Court in Northern Ireland. Many commentators, both secular and Christian, recognize that as a threat not only to freedom of speech, but to religious liberty. We look around the world and we see religious and ethnic conflict continuing to beset the Middle East, and we wonder what the future will hold. The forthcoming elections for the next president of the United States just add to the anxiety and the angst. For some, it just deepens a sense of hopelessness or disengagement with the political process. Now, if we dwell on those things and many, many other things besides, it's easy for us to become overwhelmed, to even perhaps to wallow in self-pity, to say, oh, woe is me, to constantly fret about the future. But we don't need to. God has it all covered. We need to step back. We need to gaze with awe at the reality, the unshakable truth of the rule of the true King, Jesus Christ. So Psalm 2 is, you see, about the world's opposition to God, and how all that opposition and all that anger is destined to fail. In fact, it tells us that it is failing before our very eyes, because God has appointed Jesus Christ to rule and reign. And that's what he is doing. And if you're a Christian, if you're trusting Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to him, you're mentioned right at the end of the psalm in verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So whatever happens in your life, whatever happens in this world, you're blessed because you know the King. You're a subject of the King. You're a child of the King. Now, this psalm has four stanzas, and each of those stanzas are going to give us a point. So a rare occasion in my ministry, we're going to have a four-point sermon instead of a three-point sermon this evening. And I want to show you four big realities that you must understand, that you must take to heart, that you must believe if you're to enjoy peace of heart and mind amid the confusion, the troubles, and the conflicts of this world. So let's look at the first of those, the world's rebellion, in verses 1 through to 3. The psalmist asks the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. There is in this world in which we live a spirit of hatred and resistance towards God and God's rule and God's law. And that hatred is expressed in a number of ways. It's expressed towards the person of Jesus Christ. One very simple example would be Philip Pullman's recent book, The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. There's an enmity, a hatred against the person of Jesus Christ. And there's also an enmity, a hatred towards the people of Jesus Christ, the church in the world. And there are times and places where that hatred is suppressed, where we can live in relative freedom and peace, as is our experience for the most part in the United Kingdom today. And there are times and places where that hatred breaks out. But whether we're living here in the United Kingdom or in one of those parts of the world where that hatred is very physical and very real, the spirit of rebellion against God and against Jesus Christ is always present. In Acts chapter 4 that we read at the start of the service, we're told that David wrote this psalm. We're told that in Acts 4 verse 25. Now, we don't know the specifics about the situation he faced because he just launches in without any introduction. But it seems that there was a conspiracy. There was talk of rebellion against King David among the nations that were then under his rule and authority. Now, remember that David extended Israel's influence to Syria and Lebanon in the north, as well as ruling over nations to the south and the east. And to be under the rule of King David was a blessing, because it was through Israel that God was working out his salvation plan for the world. But these surrounding nations were plotting rebellion. They hated David's rule. They hated Israel and Israel's God. And what's so interesting is that in Acts chapter 4, the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem take this psalm, Psalm 2, and apply it to themselves and to Jesus Christ. And in their prayer, they say that Jesus is the anointed one of Psalm 2. You see that in Acts 4 and verse 27. They're praying and they say, "Jesus, whom you anointed." You see, these Christians understood that the crucifixion of Jesus by the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities was rebellion against God. It was the plot of the nations to overthrow and reject the rule of God. In their day, that hatred of God and Jesus Christ was being turned against the church. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council, was plotting how to silence and how to eliminate the followers of Jesus Christ. And this same thing has been repeated time and time again over the past 2,000 years. As I said a moment ago, there are many times and places where, by God's grace and the general influence of the gospel, this plotting and this hatred is suppressed. But there are times and places where it breaks out. In the early days of the church, after the opposition from the Jewish authorities, more severe and cruel persecution followed at the hands of the Romans, when Christians were thrown to lions in the Colosseum. And one of the great oppressors was the Emperor Diocletian. He erected a monument to himself, and this is what he put on it: "Diocletian Caesar Augustus, for having extinguished the name of Christians, who brought the Republic to ruin, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." Now you see, the Romans accused the Christians of hating other people. They accused the Christians of undermining and destroying the fabric of society. Now, isn't it interesting that the very same or very similar accusations are made against the church and against Christians today? If you express or defend the biblical view of morality, of sex, sexuality, gender, what's going to happen? You'll be accused of hating people with whom you may disagree. You'll be homophobic or transphobic. You'll be accused of hate speech. You'll be viewed as dangerous. And it will be very important that you are silenced. Now, how thankful we should be for those evidences of grace expressed this week by those who don't agree with us in response to the Asher's Bakery case. Two prominent homosexuals have condemned the ruling of the court. Peter Tatchell called it dangerous and authoritarian. Neil Midgley said that he was horrified by the decision, which in his view is about using the law of our land to force Christians to change their beliefs. Now, we could trace through history the times and the places where hatred of Christ has broken out against Christians and the church. And certainly in recent times, the worst causes of such violence and persecution have been communism and radical Islam. But even in places where God's common grace holds back, there is nevertheless a spirit of rebellion. And verse 3 summarizes that. The nations speak here, and they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's break off the chains, throw off the fetters. We don't want to obey the law of God. We don't want to bow before his king. We don't want our lives and our choices to be judged. We want to live our own way and be our own gods. But you see, the very presence and existence and witness of Christians and the church is an uncomfortable reminder that there is a God in heaven, and that Jesus Christ is King, and that he is judge, and that all people will be held accountable for their actions. And people don't like that. And it doesn't matter how soft-spoken, how loving, how gracious, how kind you may try to be, you're going to be accused of being intolerant, self-righteous, judgmental, bigoted. Don't be surprised, and don't be fearful either. Look at the next stanza. After the world's rebellion comes the Father's mockery, verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them, all those who oppose him, in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So King David, in his day, looked at the nations in rebellion and their plots against him and against Israel. He heard about their armies being raised and their schemes being hatched. Similarly, the Christians in Jerusalem heard about the plans of the Sanhedrin to arrest the apostles and put an end to the followers of Jesus Christ. And so today, Christians in Nigeria see their daughters captured and enslaved by Islamic militants. Christian refugees in Germany and other European countries experience persecution. Just this week, 12 Christians were reported as killed in Kenya, again by Islamic militants. And in the secular West, Christians face more and more legal attempts to force us out of the public square, to force us to keep our views, our beliefs to ourselves, if we want to play any part in public life. So how should we respond? Well, we look up to heaven, and there we see God the Father sitting on the throne of the universe. And just like any father, or any child rather, with his or her father, we take our cue from him. That's what kids do, isn't it? Something happens that they're not used to, something strange. And they wonder how they should react. So what do? They look at mum, they look at dad. What are they doing? Are they happy? Are they sad? Are they fearful? And then they will react accordingly. That's what we need to do with our Heavenly Father. So it's important we understand what his response is to these evil plots and schemes. Is he worried? Is he fretting? Is he fearful? Is he sat on his throne, wringing his hands in anguish? No. He's laughing. He's laughing in derision. He's laughing in scorn. He's mocking because of how ridiculous it all is. Who do these puny people think they are? Look at their silly plots and schemes to harm my people and overthrow my rule. Now that picture of God laughing may seem a bit strange, but this isn't the only place in the Bible that we find that kind of imagery. We find it also in Psalm 37 and verse 13. There we're told this, "The Lord laughs at the wicked." Why? For, because he sees, he knows that his day is coming. Why does God laugh? Because he knows the end of the story. Now, what effect should this have on us? To know that the Lord's laughing at all the attempts of rulers and nations and those who promote different ideologies to overthrow him by plotting against his people. Well, surely it should fill us with confidence, shouldn't it? When we read news stories about rebellion against God, about the devastating effects on Christian brothers and sisters around the world, we ought to grieve. We ought to pray. We ought to pray for God's mercy. We ought to pray that he might deliver them. We ought to pray that they'd be given grace to stand firm. We need to pray that he would continue to have mercy on us and protect us from these same threats. But we should also be able to look at the most vicious mockery and persecution of the church, at the most violent enemies of Christianity, and in the background hear the faint sound of the laughter of God. Because that laughter is a gracious assurance that he is in control of his world. Bullies don't like being laughed at, do they? I remember coming across a bully once in primary school, and I was, you know, not sure what to do. So I hit him first, and then when he threw me to the ground and jumped on me, I surrendered, and he never touched me. It was great. But we all know, don't we, that bullies don't like being laughed at. Well, imagine that as we are being bullied and harassed as the people of God, God is standing beside us and he's laughing in the face of our enemies. He's saying, "This is nothing. They think they're in control. How wrong they are. How vain they are. Don't be afraid, little flock. This is nothing to me. I'll give them their time to test my people with fire, but when I'm ready, I'll put an end to all their schemes, and I'll do it in a moment." You know, many figures throughout history have announced the end of Christianity. I've already mentioned the Emperor Diocletian, but we could add to that list Karl Marx, Lenin, Stalin, Chairman Mao, many others besides. Now the question is, where are they now? And in a few decades, where will those who currently despise Jesus Christ and oppress his people be? They'll be gone. Marks on a page in a history book, if that. Take heart in the laughter of your heavenly Father. He's the one who's in complete control, not our enemies. And he's working out his purposes. But what are his purposes? What is God doing in the world? Well, he says that he's installed a king on Zion, his holy hill. And that brings us to the third stanza. Look at verses 7 through to 9. And here we see the son's inheritance. The son's inheritance. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" In these verses, the Lord's anointed one speaks. Anointed one is the Hebrew word for Messiah, the Greek word for Christ. So who is speaking? Jesus, the Son, is speaking here. And he's telling us that God the Father has given him an inheritance. And that inheritance is nothing less than all the nations of the earth. All these nations that are now in rebellion against God and his rule are given by God the Father to his Messiah, Jesus Christ, as his inheritance. And Jesus is going to take possession of them and rule over every one of them. Now, there are two stages to Christ's inheritance of the nations. We're living in the first stage. Jesus is now laying claim to his inheritance. How does he do that? Well, he does it by saving men and women and boys and girls from every nation on the earth. So as the gospel goes around the world through missionaries and the ministry of the church, as people are saved, as churches are planted, as people are baptized and discipled in the faith, Jesus lays claim to the nation from which they come. It's like an explorer going to new and unknown territories. What does he do when he finds an undiscovered land? He plants a flag in it and he claims it for his own land. Claims it as his own nation, or on behalf of his own nation. And you see, when people from different tribes and nations bow the knee to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, he's claiming their nation. But then there's a second stage, and that is that he has yet to receive his full inheritance. And that's described as an iron scepter smashing pottery in verse 9. Now that image of the iron scepter is repeated in Revelation 19, where it's connected to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the day of judgment, when he puts away all those who've resisted his rule and ushers in his eternal kingdom of peace, where every tear is wiped away and all things are made new. But how do we know that that is actually going to happen? What assurance do we have that Jesus will reign over all the nations? Well, the answer is that he has already begun to do it now. He's laying claim to that inheritance now. I've told you the bad stories, the way the enemies of God are oppressing the church. But of course, that's only half the story. The other half, the good half, is that Jesus Christ is king and is inheriting the nations today. While militant Islamists seek to conquer the world by force of arms, the House of Islam is crumbling from within. The church in lands where Islam has been dominant for centuries is on the move and it's growing. We've been privileged as a church family to witness that as we welcome brothers and sisters from Iran and Afghanistan and other parts of the world. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. These are often Christians who have been seasoned by persecution, who really know what it means to pray, who know what it means to proclaim Jesus boldly and call their fellow people to repentance. And these folks are ready to have an impact on the world, and they're not afraid to give everything for Jesus, where we are. So here's the point. We should be encouraged. Jesus Christ is at work in the world, claiming his inheritance among the nations. The church is growing in South America and in Asia and in many, many parts of the world. And we rejoice in that. Jesus is being owned as Lord and proclaimed as King. And though it's certainly true that there are places in the world where the church was once strong and now it isn't, God's kingdom is still growing. We need to take heart. We need to hold on to what we have. We need to strengthen what remains. And that brings us perfectly to the last stanza of the psalm, which is the gospel call, verses 10 to 12. So as the psalmist leads us through here, as we understand what's going on, we're given a therefore. We're told there's a consequence of this. If this is true, if this is right, and we believe it is, on the authority of the word of God, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now there's grace here. It's important that we see that. This psalm ends with a gracious appeal, and there are only two choices. You can bow to Jesus Christ or be destroyed. So please, be wise, be warned. Don't be a fool. Serve the Lord. Fall on your knees before Jesus. Kiss him. Now that means to declare your loyalty to him as king and to come under his protection. Embrace Jesus. And the result is in verse 12. You'll be blessed. Or what's the option? Be crushed with his iron scepter. Be suddenly destroyed. Die a rebel and face judgment. And that can happen in a moment, the psalm says. Your life is so fragile. You could die tonight. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Luke 12, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Now this is one of those great either-or passages in the Bible. And the Bible does this again and again at key points. It's either this or it's that. There's no middle way. There's no third way. And human nature hates that kind of distinction. We like things to be fuzzy, to be blurred. We like having grey areas and wriggle room. We like to negotiate with the Almighty. But again and again, the message of Scripture is either this or that. Genesis. God says, you may eat of any of the trees in the garden, but you may not eat from this tree. Joshua said to the people of God on one occasion, choose you this day whom you will serve, the Lord or the gods of the nations. Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate dividing line. His rule, his authority, his kingship, and how we respond to him. Now, the good news is that this is a time of grace. On Palm Sunday, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king, but he rode on a donkey in humility, not on a white war horse, to crush his enemies. And that's how Jesus still comes today. He comes gently. So the psalm says, wise up, be warned. Why risk eternal destruction when you can live? There's good news to declare, you see. Jesus put it like this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now just imagine with me what it would be like to fall at the feet of Jesus and kiss his feet. What would strike you about the image, about the feet of Jesus? Well, you would see that they're pierced, wouldn't you? You would see the scars of the nails through his feet. And in seeing that, you would understand the depth of his love for sinners like you and like me. So what about you this evening? Have you kissed the Son? Have you bowed your heart to Jesus? Now, I know that most of you here this evening have, but there are certainly some who haven't. What a wonderful day, what a wonderful opportunity to give your life to Jesus, to join the winning side. Don't perish, don't be destroyed in the way. Hell is real. It's eternal. You see, Jesus is coming again one day. And he will vindicate his people, and he will send all his enemies to the lake of fire. You can't get away from him. There is no refuge from him, but praise God, there is refuge in him. If you come to him, acknowledge your sin, repent of your sin, ask him to be your Lord and Savior, acknowledge him, bow before him as the true King. Please do that, and the angels in heaven will rejoice, along with all of God's people. And for those of you who know Jesus already, take heart. He's your King. He's on the throne. He's at work in this world, and he's at work in your life. And whatever the struggles you're facing in your daily life, they may seem small compared to the big things that we've been mentioning, but understand this, they're important to Jesus. Whether it's your faithfulness in your family life and in your marriage or in your job, those things matter to Jesus. And they're your little part in the great advance of his kingdom in this world. And if you take refuge in him, you will be blessed. That's the promise of this psalm. Let's pray together. Father, we want to proclaim how great a God you are. We thank you that all power and all authority belongs to you. We thank you that no one can overthrow your rule. No one can thwart your purposes. But Lord, we're frail. We're weak. We're like grass which is here one moment and gone the next. Our lives are just like a vapor, and we become fearful, and we lose sight of how great you are and the power that you have. So we pray that as we reflect on this second psalm, that its truths would grip our hearts, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened to face the world around us, to live boldly and confidently for Jesus Christ, to display his grace and his love to those around us. Oh, we pray that you would encourage us and help us through your word this evening, so that Jesus might be exalted and honored in our lives and in our community. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.